Great. We come to God's Word together now, so please do find a blue church Bible. We're on page 1171. That's Galatians chapter 4, 19 to 31, on page 1171. Starting at verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Lee. Do keep open that page in front of you, page 1171, as we'll be looking at verses 21 to 31 this morning, or 19 actually, through to 31. Let's pray together and we'll look at this challenging section. Our Father, we pray this morning that Christ would be increasingly formed in us, that we would recognize the great treasure and the great freedom that we have in Christ, and that we would not turn back again to slavery. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's something a little bit perverse about human nature, a bit self-destructive. I was with someone last week who has pre-diabetes, and they ordered a sugary drink. Or you can print smoking kills in large letters on the side of a packet of cigarettes, and people will still pay round about £10 a pack. I was surprised it was that as well. Or you can house a homeless person and find a week later that they're back on the streets. What is it that makes us want to try and self-destruct? We did it in a variety of ways, and we can do it spiritually too. Christians even. We who have trusted in Christ have been liberated from the law. We've had this great burden of sin and guilt and punishment lifted from our shoulders. What do we try and do? Well, we try and go and stand underneath and lift that crushing burden back onto our shoulders. Something self-destructive in all of us. It's crazy. And that is the Galatians problem too. Paul's spiritual children are free in Christ. They have trusted in the Lord of glory. But as we've been seeing week by week, they've been drifting back to the law. drifting back to lift this crushing burden upon their shoulders. And some interlopers have come into the Galatian church and are trying to persuade them to do it. They're saying, yes, believe in Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. But it'll also help you to make spiritual progress in the Christian life if you get circumcised, if you obey certain days, if you have a certain diet, if you have a certain dress code. And the Galatians are beginning to think, well, that sounds sensible, that sounds reasonable, maybe we'll do that. Watching your child, if you're a parent, watching them make a dreadful decision is incredibly painful. Parents in that situation don't tend to say, well, it's up to you, go ahead, wreck your life. No, actually what they try and do is they seek to argue and to reason and to persuade and to do anything to try and make that child see sense. And so we might, in that kind of circumstance, take all kinds of tacks. We might say, logically speaking, you know, if you do that, such and such is going to happen to you. Or you remember your friend did that and look what happened to them. Or we might even get personal and say, when I was growing up, something similar happened to me. I did this and it's the thing I regret and have regretted for the rest of my days. I once made that mistake. Or we get really desperate and say, at least just do it for me out of respect for me. I'm your mother. We come to these verses, which are argument 6 out of 6 in Galatians 3 to 4. And Paul here is pleading with his spiritual children. He's argued from all kinds of angles. He's argued from their experience. He's argued from what the scriptures say. He's given them a logical argument. He's given them a historical argument. He's given them a personal argument. And here he comes to what we call the allegorical argument. We'll come to that. Now, it's going to seem a bit technical as we get into it. But we need to remember that it flows out of the heart of an apostle who desperately cares for his spiritual children. Look at verse 19. Just get the tone of this. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. He's perplexed. Paul's in pain here. Now, I know that no man is allowed to make this comparison, but he compares his pain to being in labor and to childbirth. He is in great pain. And so in a last-ditch attempt, he has this one final allegorical argument up his sleeve. It's been said there are two types of people in the world: those who divide people into two groups and those who don't. Paul is in the former category. He says, look, Galatians, there are two groups here. There are two sons, there are two covenants, there are two mothers. Which group do you belong to? So two sons, that's our first point. It splits into these three paragraphs quite neatly, 21 to 23. Two sons. Here is the historical situation. And as I say, this is his last-ditch attempt. He's looking them in the eye, and he's saying, where do you belong? Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Now, to be under the law, by the way, doesn't mean obeying the law. It means to rely upon the law for your salvation and your standing with God. And what Paul is going to do here is he is going to reveal the illogicality and inconsistency of trying to base your salvation on your obedience of the law. He says, you want to be under the law? Well, what does the law actually say? He says, look, you claim to be sons of Abraham. which son? Because Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, let me remind you of the historical situation here. Just in case you're rusty on it, Galatians, or Christchurch Banstead, let me go over it with you from Genesis 16 to 21. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Bless him. And 10 years later, Abraham and his wife Sarah are still awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. And by this time, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. And so Abraham and Sarah get a little bit impatient at this point. They brew up their own earthly, fleshly plan, and they decide that they're going to have a child by surrogacy. The surrogate would be Hagar, their slave. Legal, but hardly moral. So Ishmael is born, the son of Abraham, and Hagar, the son of a slave. But God hadn't forgotten his promise, and he reiterated to Abraham and to Sarah that Sarah would have a son whom they were to call Isaac, and he was the promised son of blessing. And within a year, Isaac is born. Now you can imagine Abraham and Sarah, now 90, 91, turning up to the maternity ward. Sweetheart, I think you're in the wrong place. This is the maternity ward. I think you want down the corridor over there for geriatrics. But Sarah is in the right place, and Isaac is born as a result of promise, divine promise. Ishmael, born naturally. Isaac, born supernaturally. But a problem arises, because Ishmael, now 17 years old, despises his baby half-brother. Not told why. But he's now aged 3, and at Isaac's weaning feast, Ishmael mocks him. And the divide deepens so much that Hagar and Ishmael need to seek alternative accommodation, aka they move out. Now, this on the surface of things is just a sort of EastEnders kind of story of family problems. But beneath the surface, Paul perceives a spiritual meaning, a spiritual truth, that these two sons represent profound spiritual realities. This is what John Stott said. Everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Either still what he is by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God, set free. Either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Which are we? That brings us to the second point, and that is two covenants. Had two sons, we now come to two covenants. And if we had the historical background, this is the allegorical interpretation of that historical background in verses 24 to 27. Two covenants. And Paul goes on here to explain the symbolism behind the history. Now, you've heard of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps the most famous allegory in the whole of the English language. And the narrator traces the main character, Christian, and his life, his journey from the city of destruction, where he starts, to the celestial city, which is representative of heaven. And it's an allegory. The whole thing's an allegory. The people, the places, the events, they all point to sort of a deeper hidden meaning. So you can read it on two levels. You can read it literally, but you can also read it according to the symbolism. And Paul does something similar here when he comes to this particular passage in the Old Testament. Let me say, it is highly unusual And what he's wanting to say is that basically people approach or try to approach God in one of two ways. Either by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or by their own works and endeavor. And though Paul believes the Genesis account that Hagar conceived and bore Ishmael according to a human plan, and that Sarah conceived and bore Isaac according to divine promise, a divine covenant, what he sees behind this story lines up and coordinates with some deeper truths about how people try to find acceptance with God. Now, let me just say, this is a rhetorical device that he's using here. He's already given a scriptural argument. He's trying to shock the Galatians. He's trying to give them a jolt so that they would reject the law as a base, not outright, but as a basis for their standing before God. This isn't a model of how to read and interpret the Old Testament. So Paul brings out this basic division that the women represent two covenants. On the one hand, Hagar represents the Sinai law covenant, which leads to slavery. Already seen in Galatians that if you rely on the law, it's like leaning on a rotten fence at the top of a cliff. It will bring curse to you. Top left of the page, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you try to put yourself under law and say, I'm going to obey law for my standing with God, you will be eternally cursed. So you've got Hagar, who represents the Sinai law covenant. On the other hand, you have Sarah, though she's not named here. She represents the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, which leads to freedom. Not God's curse, but God's blessing, relationship and acceptance, a status as a child of God and a heavenly inheritance. And verse 25 is the point. Hagar is connected with Mount Sinai and she corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Now, what he's saying is this. My beloved Galatians, do you not see the people who are trying to persuade you to turn back to their religiosity? They are the present Jerusalem. They're the earthly Jerusalem, symbolically. And they will lead you back to the city of destruction. They will lead you under God's curse. Eternally. Do you not see that, Galatians? Now back to Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is wrestling in the story with the burden of sin. And as he goes on his way, he meets a character ominously named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he advises that the way to deal with his sin that he's struggling with as he goes along the way, the way to deal with it is to go to the village of morality, where a gentleman dwells whose name is Legality, and whose son is called Civility. Christian takes his advice. But as he approaches, Christian finds the hill upon which on which the village stands is too steep for him, and it towers over him and threatens to fall on his head. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and he begins to tremble with fear. And as he's trembling, along comes Evangelist. And Evangelist says to him, Christian, what are you doing here? Why are you here, Christian? And then he goes on to explain, Legality is the son of the bondwoman, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, and is in a mystery, this Mount Sinai, which you feared would fall on your head. Now, if she with her children are in bondage, how can you expect by them to be made free? This legality, therefore, is not able to set you free from your burden. No man was as yet ever rid of his burden by him. No, nor ever is likely to be. You cannot be justified by works of the law. For by the deeds of the law, no man living can be rid of his burden. Therefore, Mr. Worldly Wise Man is an alien, and Mr. Legality is a cheat. And for his son Civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks, he is but a hypocrite and cannot help you. That's what Paul's saying in verse 25, that morality, legality, and civility cannot open the gate to the celestial city, because they and their children are themselves enslaved. On the other hand, the children that are born of the Jerusalem above, like the city, are free, and therefore should rejoice. When Paul thinks of the freedom that we have in Christ as children of God, he bursts into song. Verse 27, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Okay, you've got to concentrate for this bit. This quote from Isaiah does double duty here. It's relating both to Sarah and to Israel or Jerusalem. Now, the Sarah connection here is pretty obvious to us. Sarah was the barren woman. But Isaiah was also thinking about Israel's barrenness. Because of her sin, she has been exiled into a foreign land. And Isaiah is prophesying that there will be a new Jerusalem, populated with people born of the Spirit, with more children than the old Jerusalem could ever contain. Isaiah promises a return from exile, in other words. And Paul says, this return from exile is fulfilled when people trust in Jesus. Again, listen to what John Stott says. "The true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises is not literal, but spiritual. They are fulfilled today not in the Jewish nation, as some dispensationalists hold, nor in the British or Anglo-Saxon people, as the British Israelites teach, but they are fulfilled in Christ and in the people of Christ who believe." You see what he's saying then. He's saying that it's a spiritual fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. It's not a physical fulfillment. So here's the allegory. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, born of two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, who represent two covenants from two Jerusalems. Hagar, the slave, stands for the old covenant, and her son Ishmael symbolizes the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah, the free woman, stands for the new covenant, and her son Isaac symbolizes the church of the heavenly Jerusalem. I told you you'd have to listen. So what is the point? Well, the point is, it's not enough to claim that Abraham is your father, because Abraham had two sons, one a slave, one that's free. And so the crucial question becomes, who is your mother? And that brings us to the third point in the final paragraph, beginning in verse 28. Two mothers. Here is the personal application. Paul now applies his allegory. Two mothers, two sons, two covenants. And as I said, the crucial question is, who is your mother? Are you an Isaac or are you an Ishmael? Are you in slavery under the old covenant law, or have you been released by the new covenant, born of the Spirit? Well, Paul says to the Galatians, it's pretty clear. There in verse 28, you're like Isaac. You're children of the free woman. You're free. In other words, stay as you are. Stay free. But like Isaac, two things follow. Number one, persecution. And yet, number two, inheritance. See, Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, who mocked him. And Isaacs today should expect the same treatment from Ishmael's. So verse 29, at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, in the Galatians' time and in our time. If you're a Christian person, you will be persecuted. What Jesus said too. And so if what we really want is to be liked, beware. Martin Luther said, if someone doesn't want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he's a Christian. Now this often comes a bit like a rabbit out of a hat for new believers, but it's not usually the world that persecutes the church. It is usually our half-brothers, religious people who bear the name Christian, but bear the name merely. And it's always been so, hasn't it? Think who persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Who persecuted him? Well, chiefly it was the religious people. It was the Pharisees. They plotted and planned and pinned him to the cross, the religious people. And who were Paul's most hostile opponents? Well, you've guessed it. It was the religious people who followed him and sought to put him into prison and stir up trouble for him. During the medieval period, it was the papacy that persecuted the Protestant minority ferociously. And we will find today that the greatest enemies of Christ's church are not unbelievers, but the religious establishment. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Now, as a personal testimony to this, whenever I've gone and knocked on doors to talk about Christianity, to my great sadness and with very few exceptions, the most hostile people on the doorstep have been Roman Catholics. They're the ones who have got defensive and angry. Why? What's the explanation? Why is it the religious people persecute true Christians? Because the gospel is more threatening to the religious. You see, the religious stand upon their good deeds as a basis for their acceptance with God. And the gospel comes along and plants a bomb under that. The gospel says your good deeds, even your very best deeds, do not make you acceptable to God. Acceptability is only based upon grace and not your goodness. And your works are useless. It's no wonder that the religious get touchy and abrasive at the gospel. It flows from a deep insecurity. So Isaacs can expect persecution. But they can also expect inheritance, verse 30. What does the scripture say? What does the law say? It says this: get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So what does the scripture, what does the law say? It says to those under the law, you will never share in the inheritance. And we've seen why back in chapter 3, verse 10, because you're under a curse. Religious people will not inherit, but if you believe, then the privilege of inheritance is yours. And you can do that today. If you're not yet believing, you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the privilege of inheritance will be yours, along with persecution. So Isaac should anticipate a double lot: persecution, but also privilege. And so what is Isaac to do practically? Well, he is to get rid of the slave woman and her son. We are to expel Hagar and Ishmael from our lives, is what it's saying. If we tolerate legalism in our lives, it will make us smug and self-righteous, because we will begin to feel that we are worthy before God. And then we will become insecure and critical and defensive if anyone threatens that basis upon which we stand. And then in those moments where we get real with ourselves and we notice our inconsistency, well, what that will do is it will fill us with guilt and shame. We will fear exposure, withdraw to the fringe of a church, and we will fail to commit. I wonder if we recognize any of those traits ourselves. Is Hagar hanging around in our hearts? Who is our mother? Perhaps. Perhaps we're still under the slavery, seeking to live under the law. We need to hear the warning: cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But consider the glorious gospel. If we grasp that gospel, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death, then we are adopted into God's family as his children, as brothers and sisters together, accepted and free from the law's condemnation. And that will mean not that we ignore the law, but that we can joyfully obey the law. When you know that you live in a palace and you live there not because you're a visitor, but because you're a son and an heir, why would you return to the streets? That would be crazy. Let's pray together. As Paul will go on to say to us next week, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We pray, Heavenly Father, with thanks for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to approach you, the freedom to know that we are your children, adopted by grace into your family. And we pray that we would stand firm on that freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.